Good morning. Well, today's sermon will be an introduction to Paul's second letter to Timothy. I've called it Paul's Last Will and Testament. The reason is that, of course, when Paul wrote this letter, he knew very well that he had very little time left. In chapter 4, verse 6, he writes, "For I am about to be poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure." And so he writes his final instructions to Timothy. But this letter isn't a typical last will and testament. As you know, the purpose of wills is to dispose of material goods. All indications are that Paul had little or no material goods to dispose of. There were times in his ministry when he had to leave off preaching and to take up his trade of tent making in order to make ends meet. And so when he came to the end of his life, in all likelihood, he had little or nothing by way of material goods to pass on. Paul may not have left a material legacy, but he left a huge spiritual legacy. And as we go through the second letter to Timothy in the next few weeks, we'll be touching on many of those aspects of that spiritual legacy. 2 Timothy was Paul's last letter, and so you would expect him to look back, to use the occasion to reminisce, and he does just that in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. He said to Timothy, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them." And so Paul looks back. Now, there are few people in the history of the church who've had a more dramatic, eventful life than the Apostle Paul. We know that Paul, or Saul as he was then known, was well-educated as a young man, and he was an extremely zealous Pharisee. In fact, he was so zealous that he was put in charge of persecuting a new sect called the Christians. But God had other plans for him. As he was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, Paul had an encounter with the risen Christ. A bright light suddenly flashed around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Paul naturally wondered who this was who was speaking. And then the voice said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, Paul was blinded by this experience, but his eyes were opened, both physically and spiritually, a few days later when Ananias laid hands on him. Talk about a dramatic conversion. We read in Acts chapter 9 that at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Imagine, a few days earlier, he had been convinced that Jesus was an imposter, that he was a fanatic, that he was a heretic. And now he's preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. Paul spent the first 3 years of his Christian life preaching in the synagogues of Damascus. This led to a plot to kill him, and so he escaped back to Jerusalem. But there he had to convince the Christians that he really was one of them. At this point, a disciple named Barnabas took a special interest in Paul. He introduced him to the apostles and assured them that Paul was the real thing. Later on, Barnabas brought Paul back to the new church at Antioch, and they taught together there for 1 year. Around 46 AD, there was an important change in Paul's life and ministry. Up to this point, he had stayed in one place for extended periods of time, but at this point, in 46 AD, the Church of Antioch decided to send Paul and Barnabas out on a journey, a missionary journey. It's clear that Barnabas had a huge influence in Paul's early development as a Christian. In fact, without the influence of Barnabas, it's difficult to imagine how Paul could have started. Barnabas means son of encouragement. The apostles gave him that name because that described him. He was an encourager. No one else would touch Paul with a 10-foot pole, but Barnabas came alongside him and vouched for him. Acts 11:24 tells us that Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Barnabas is one of those unsung heroes that God has used throughout the history of the church to build up his people. And he continues today to do the same thing. I was reminded of this recently as I was reading the biography of John Stott. Now, John Stott died just a few months ago, but he was by any measure one of the greatest leaders of the Christian church in the 20th century. As in the case of Paul, God used another unsung hero to bring John Stott to faith and then to encourage him as a new believer. This is a man named Eric Nash. You probably have never heard of him. He had a ministry to boys in England, and they called him Bash. He worked for Scripture Union. He would go around giving Bible studies in various schools, and in February 1938, he came to John Stott's school, and as a result, John Stott understood for the first time that he needed to put his trust in Jesus as his personal Savior. He was about 17 years old at the time. And after Stott's conversion, Nash began to write to him every week. Here's how Stott describes Nash's influence on his early Christian life. He said, a few days later, his first letter arrived, enclosing a booklet and giving practical advice on how to go on and grow as a Christian. A correspondence then developed between us, and he must have written to me once a week for at least 5 years. I still marvel at his faithfulness, for often they were long letters broken into paragraphs with sectional headings. Some paragraphs were heavily theological, others were ethical, expounding the principles of moral conduct. Other passages contained pastoral guidance on how to read the Bible, how to pray, or how to practice the presence of Christ so that he became as real on the rugby field as in the chapel. Nash was a modern-day Barnabas. God used him to encourage one of the towering figures of Christianity in the 20th century. Now, very few of us can aspire to be an Apostle Paul or to be a John Stott. But all of us can aspire to be a Barnabas or a Nash. Is God calling you to be an encourager today? But we digress. We were reminiscing with Paul about his ministry since he became a follower of the risen Christ. As we mentioned, in about 46 AD, Paul and Barnabas were sent out as missionaries by the Church of Antioch. This was a turning point in Paul's life. From that point on, he would be taking the good news of Jesus Christ around the entire Mediterranean world, to Gentiles as well as to Jews. So at this point, for the next 2 years, Paul and Barnabas left Antioch and went to, first of all, to Cyprus. And we have a map to show this first missionary journey. They left Antioch, went to Cyprus, to Paphos, up to Perga, and then to another Antioch in Pisidia. All of this took, the whole trip took about 2 years. we read that when they came to Antioch in Pisidia in Acts 13:49, the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But in the next verse, we read that the Jews of Antioch stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from that region. So they went on to Iconium, where they again spent time preaching the gospel. And Acts 14:1 tells us that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed in Iconium, but not everyone believed. And those who opposed his message organized a plot against Paul and Barnabas. So they moved on to the next city, which is called Lystra. Once again, Paul and Barnabas initially had great success in preaching the word, but their opponents followed them from Antioch and Iconium and stirred up the crowd in Lystra. And the result was that they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city and left him for dead. It seemed as if Satan had won the day. He'd been able to eliminate God's messenger. He certainly looked dead. Those were the thoughts going through a small crowd of new believers gathered around the body of Paul. But then, amazingly, Paul stood up and they walked back into the city. Now, it's very likely that one of those believers standing around the body of Paul was a young Christian named Timothy. We know from Acts chapter 16 that Timothy lived in Lystra, and so, as we've seen in this second letter to Timothy, Paul reminds Timothy of this incident in these words: "You, however, know all about my persecutions, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra." Paul and Barnabas returned to their home church in Antioch and reported on this first journey. Despite his brush with death, Paul kept thinking about those new Christians, and he couldn't get them out of his mind. And so, before long, he set out on a second missionary journey. This time he took Silas. This time, instead of going first to Cyprus, as they'd done before, they took the land route and went up to Tarsus, and then on to those same cities that they had visited on the first journey. When they came to Lystra, one of the believers they met was Timothy. Timothy had grown in the faith. In fact, he was so spiritually mature that Paul was impressed and asked him to join the small group of missionaries making this journey. Timothy accepted, and that was the beginning of Timothy's ministry. He was with Paul for the rest of his ministry on all of his missionary journeys. On this trip, they went to Iconium, Antioch, on to Troas, across the Aegean Sea to Philippi. As you remember, Paul and Silas were beaten in Philippi and put into jail. Then they continued down the peninsula of Greece and ended up at Corinth. Paul also accompanied Timothy on his third missionary journey. And at the end of that journey, Paul went to Jerusalem, where he was arrested because the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him. To escape being tried by those Jewish leaders, Paul appealed to Rome, appealed to Caesar. And so he was sent to Rome. Well, for the next 2 years, Paul lived under house arrest in Rome, where he boldly proclaimed the news, the good news of Jesus Christ. Timothy was with Paul during those 2 years. And it was while Paul was under house arrest in Rome that he wrote his letters to the Ephesians, the Colossians, the Philippians, and to Philemon. That's how the book of Acts ends. It simply tells us that Paul was under house arrest for 2 years in Rome. The obvious implication is that at the end of those 2 years, Paul was released. That would have been about 62 AD. And references in Paul's latest letters show that he continued his ministry and probably went on a fourth missionary journey, probably to Spain. We know from the end of the book of Romans that he firmly intended to go to Spain. And so this map shows a hypothetical trip that he would have made to Spain and then back again to the island of Crete. We know that he went to Crete, Miletus, Colossae, Ephesus, Philippi, and Nicopolis before ending up back in Rome. And during this journey, Paul left Titus in charge of the church on the island of Crete, and he left Timothy in charge of the church at Ephesus. And then he went on to Philippi, where he wrote his first letter to Timothy and his letter to Titus. As we said, he ended his fourth journey back in Rome, where he was immediately arrested by Emperor Nero and put into an underground dungeon. That's where we find him writing his very last letter, the second letter to Timothy. Now, as you read this letter, you realize what happened to Paul. And you're moved by the pathos of this situation. When John Wesley lay on his deathbed, he was surrounded by friends and family. That's how it is with most people. When John Stott died, he was surrounded by friends, and at his request, Handel's Messiah was playing in his room. But as Paul prepares for death, he's all alone, chained like a criminal in a cold dungeon. Most of his friends have deserted him. In chapter 1, verse 15, he writes, "You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes." And in chapter 4, verse 10, he adds, "For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me." So one of the reasons that he's writing this letter to Timothy is that he is lonely. Paul never married or had children of his own, but he looked on Timothy as his spiritual son. And so the letter begins, "To Timothy, my dear son." Paul had commissioned Timothy, and Timothy had been with Paul in his ministry for more than 20 years. A few years earlier, Paul had written to the Philippians, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. I have no one like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served me in the work of the gospel." And so Paul writes to his son in the faith. In verse 3, he tells Timothy that he is constantly in his prayers. And in verse 4, he adds, "Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy." Twice in chapter 4, he begs Timothy to come and see him one last time before it's too late. And so, as he writes this letter to Timothy, Paul is not in a good place, as we say. It's bad enough being chained in a cold Roman dungeon, never seen the light of day. But it's made worse by the fact that almost all his friends deserted him. What is Paul's response to all this suffering? Does he wallow in self-pity? No. On the contrary, he tells Timothy in chapter 3, verse 12, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Later on in the letter, Paul points out, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." Paul doesn't regard his situation as exceptional. He's kept the faith through adversity. His present suffering, he thinks, therefore, is to be expected. Elsewhere in the letter, he reminds Timothy that he, Paul, was appointed an apostle and a teacher of the gospel, and he concludes matter-of-factly, "That is why I am suffering, as I am." You see, Paul understood that to be a true follower of Jesus would lead to opposition and even to persecution. Jesus had warned his disciples that this would happen. Here's what Jesus told his disciples in John's gospel: "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Why is it that the world hates Christians? Why is it that Christians are persecuted? Jesus gives us the answer in this passage. It's because true Christians do not belong to this world. True Christians stand for values that are opposed to the values of this world. And so every week, you may have noticed in the bulletins you receive, you're asked to pray for the persecuted church around the world. I hope you do pray for your suffering brothers and sisters. Every week we're reminded of a new example. If you look in today's bulletin, you'll see one. A new example of Christian believers suffering for their faith. I went through last year's bulletins and pulled out at random three examples. Here they are. On June 26th, we were asked to pray for Siad Krimo of Algeria, who was sentenced to 5 years in prison and fined the equivalent of $2,760 U.S. for giving a CD about Christianity to a neighbor. In July, we were asked to pray for an Iranian pastor, Pastor Youssef, who faces being executed after he lost his appeal against the death sentence for apostasy. He's married with two young sons. Just recently, the Ayatollah, the supreme leader of Iran, commuted his death sentence for 1 year. Why? So that he could convert to Islam. In September, we were told about three people who died when explosives were detonated at a church in Suleja, Nigeria. Seven others were seriously injured. Some churches have had to close because of continued violence. And that violence continues in Nigeria, even last week. And so on. Each week brings more news of followers of Jesus being persecuted. Why is this happening? As we said, it's because Christians represent standards that are opposed to the standards of this world. Let me give you one more example, if I may. In January 1999, a missionary in India named Graham Staines was burned alive with his two young sons as they slept in their station wagon. This terrible deed was done by Hindu extremists. They did it because Graham Staines had come to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Dalits. Who are the Dalits, you say? They are the untouchables in the Hindu system, caste system. If you're born a Dalit in England, in India, you're doomed to a life of poverty and discrimination. And the only way for Dalits to escape is to convert. The Christian gospel brings liberation to the Dalits, but Hinduism depends on the caste system. And that's why missionaries like Graham Staines and other Christians are being attacked by Hindus in India. The Christian gospel teaches that all men are born equal. They're all created in the image of God. And such a worldview leaves no room for the caste system. And so higher caste Hindus attack Christians. Well, what is happening in today's world was already happening in the first century to Paul and to his fellow believers. Paul was about to be martyred, and many more Christians would die along with him because of Nero's persecution and his opposition to the gospel. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this: suffering, then, is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. If we refuse to take up our cross and submit to suffering rejection at the hands of men, we forfeit our fellowship with Christ and have ceased to follow him. But if we lose our lives in his service and carry our cross, we shall find our lives again in the fellowship of the cross with Christ. The opposite of discipleship is to be ashamed of Christ and his cross and all the offense which the cross brings in its train. Bonhoeffer here is expressing one of the themes of 2 Timothy. And so as Paul writes his last letter to Timothy, he's convinced that all who will follow Christ will suffer persecution. And he's concerned to fan into flame the gift of leadership that he's given to Timothy. And so he says in chapter 1, verses 7 and following, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed," he says to Timothy, "do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life." Nero had recently become the emperor, and he had unleashed a vicious campaign against Christians because they refused to worship him. Like most of us, Timothy in that situation would be fearful, naturally. He would be sorely tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. He might even be tempted to be ashamed of Paul. As we've already mentioned, others had done that. But Paul reminds Timothy that God did not give us a spirit of timidity or fear, as some other translations put it, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. These are the qualities you need, says Paul, in these difficult times. And he even invites Timothy to join him in suffering for the gospel. And he tells Timothy that although he, Paul, is suffering, he's not ashamed. He says, "Because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day." To return to that quote from Bonhoeffer a minute ago, the quote says, "The opposite of discipleship is to be ashamed of Christ and his cross and all the offense which the cross brings in its train." Paul was not ashamed, and he urged Timothy not to be ashamed either. Which brings us to a difficult question. I confess that it's difficult for me, and I suspect it may be for others as well. The question is this: why is it that we, as Christian believers in this country, face so little persecution today? Could it be because we're ashamed of Christ and his cross? Are we more concerned about saving face than saving souls? Now, it's true that one reason that we don't suffer more persecution is that our society was founded on Christian principles. We owe our freedoms to those principles. But our society is increasingly moving away from those principles. It's being taken over by forces of secularism. We've moved away from our Christian roots. Pluralism is now the in word. It isn't cool to be a Christian. Christians are tolerated as long as they keep their faith to themselves. Other ideologies are taking over. One of the dominant of these ideologies is the cult of the self, self-importance and self-fulfillment. For example, if it's inconvenient for me to have this baby, I'll abort it. According to this ideology, the unborn child is not a child, it's just a thing. Another example is the increasing pressure to legalize euthanasia or assisted suicide. Once more, the cult of the self, my choice, my decision, my wishes. I should be able to control the beginning of life and the end of life. In our society, we're becoming so full of ourselves, so self-important, that we usurp God's role, if indeed we admit that God exists. That's the sort of society we now live in. Now, obviously, these ideologies are completely at odds with a Christian worldview. How do we, as Christians, react in the face of these ideologies? Do we avoid thinking about them? Do we pretend they don't exist? Or are we prepared to suffer for our convictions? You may have read recently about a 63-year-old grandmother in Toronto who's now spent more than 9 years in prison because she refuses to stop picketing in front of the Morgenthaler abortion clinic. Her name is Linda Gibbons. Ms. Gibbons knows what it means to take a stand against one of the evils of our society. She's prepared to suffer the consequences. God may not be asking you and me to picket an abortion clinic, but what cross is he asking us to take up? What stand is he asking me to take for the advancement of his kingdom? In fact, as Paul said to Timothy, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's because of this reality that Paul's main purpose in 2 Timothy is to encourage young Timothy to stand firm in the face of the coming persecution. Paul begins chapter 1, verse 5, by reminding Timothy of two things. First of all, his sincere faith, which he's had since childhood. Secondly, of his calling to the Christian ministry, which he had received by Paul's hands, by the laying on of Paul's hands. He then refers in chapter 1, verse 13, to the sound teaching that Timothy has received from Paul. And finally, he urges Timothy, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Paul also reminds Timothy that this good deposit is grounded in the Holy Scriptures. And then he gives Timothy what has become one of the most important statements in the Bible on the authority of Scripture. He said, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul is really passing on the baton to Timothy. This is Paul's spiritual last will and testament. He's reminded Timothy of his faith, of his calling, of the teaching he's received, and of the authority of Holy Scripture. And then he gives Timothy one last charge. He said, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. This then is Paul's last will and testament. He has made Timothy the beneficiary of a great spiritual wealth. Actually, we're all beneficiaries of this wealth.